I'm reading for the New Living Translation. It's about Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. He was approaching Damascus on this mission. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I'm Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for at least 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's praying to me right now. I've shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls on your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength.
Amen. Thank you very much, Ian. Now, I wonder what's the scariest thing you've ever been asked to do. Maybe it was taking your driving test. Maybe it was an exam. Maybe running a marathon or giving speech to a lot of people. Maybe even preaching. Quite scary. For me, it was when my instructor got out of a plane on the tarmac one fine day in the summer of 1987. It's a long time ago now. And with the engine still running, he said, "Now then, Rachel, go and do one circuit on your own and don't mess up." He was in the RAF, so he used the vernacular. That's right. I was 17. I hadn't yet learned to drive. I'd only just started shaving. And here I was about to take a flying machine in the air by myself and hopefully, Lord willing, landed again safely. Despite my training, my heart was pumping, thudding in my ears. I grabbed the pre-takeoff checklist and tried to remember all the bits. Brakes, undercarriage mixture, fuel flaps, temperature suppressors, hatch and harnesses. And then I made my radio call. "Southend Tower got..." "Southend Tower..." Just try and be sound professional on the radio. "Off Oscar Bravo Tango, ready for departure." And the next 6 minutes, if I'm honest, were a bit of a blur. I can't remember much other than I did land safely, and for some reason I was humming the Ride of the Valkyries all the way through the... Don't know. I still was doing that even with math every time I took off. Anyway, after an eventful circuit, I landed and taxied back to the apron, and that was my first solo as a very junior pilot. That same year, I became a Christian. And so you may not be surprised to learn that 25 years later, as you can see on the picture behind, I found myself serving in Africa as a missionary pilot for MAF, a flying Christian charity. Now, I haven't got time to share with you all the details of how that happened, although many people in this church know all of the gory details. I see Mrs. Ashby there. Remember that her husband was almost instrumental in that pathway. Yeah. But I share that story with you because it was part of my calling to serve the Lord. And that's the subject that we're going to look at today as we looked at our passage. And thank you, Ian, for reading. So let's get into our passage. Saul is on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. That's about 160 miles, basically Basingstoke to Plymouth, give or take, all the way down the A303. And Saul, also known in the Bible as Paul, was taking that journey. Now, something I didn't know until I started researching this, do you know when Paul became Saul? Paul? Well, it's interesting. You see, Paul is just the Latin or Roman version of Saul. Contrary to what I learned at Sunday school, he was known by this name well before he was converted, but it was the name he was known by in the Roman context rather than in the Jewish context. Luke starts calling Saul Paul in chapter 13. And Saul refers to himself as Paul throughout his letters. You might have noticed all those letters that Paul wrote in the Bible. So this is entirely appropriate that he would do that, write and sign his name Paul when he's writing to the Gentiles, because that's who he was primarily writing to. They might get hung up with his more Jewish name. A scholar has read, and I learned this also the other day, that Saulos actually means something not very nice in Greek. And so it could have been another reason why he chose to use Paul rather than Saul when he was writing to the Gentiles. It reminded me of a young lady that worked with us in the first place we served overseas, which was the Comores Islands. She was a young American lady called Susie, and when she turned up on the team and she started introducing herself to all our Comorian friends, they were stifling laughs when she introduced herself as Susie. Because any of you know any of Arabic or some of those East African languages, you might have heard that Suzi or Nsuzi actually means beans, but also windy pops. So basically she was introducing herself to people as, I'm Fart, hello. She very quickly realized that she had to call herself Suzanne rather than Susie. And you see why Paul might have chosen not to call himself Saul, but Paul. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside, just to help fill in your Bible knowledge, the difference between Saul and Paul. Well, he was one of the same person. Anyway, so we read earlier in Acts chapter 7, if you want to go back there, that Saul was one of the witnesses to Stephen's martyrdom. And as we read in verse 1, he's still uttering murderous threats with every breath. And he's pursuing the followers of the way, i.e. the Christians. So he's going about his religious business, and then suddenly in verse 3, God breaks in, doesn't he, into his life in an amazing way. With the light shone down from heaven all around him, he fell to the ground, and he heard the voice in Aramaic saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? How do we know it was Aramaic, by the way? Well, I love a bit of detective work. If you go forward in Acts to chapter 26, you read Paul describing his conversion experience in his own words. And he says, the Lord spoke to me in Aramaic. So it's always good to go and cross-refer, find other little bits of the Bible that help to fill in the blanks in the story, isn't it? So the Lord issues this challenge. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul answers, who are you, Lord? By the way, in this particular context, the word Lord is like sir. It doesn't mean that Saul knew who was speaking to him. It was just a reverential address to someone heavenly that was obviously quite significant and important. Either way, the reply that Saul receives is very emphatic. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. So there we have it. Saul has the spiritual scales fall from his eyes as he understands that Jesus is alive and is being persecuted. And just at that moment, ironically, as the spiritual scales fall from his eyes, Paul has scales that fill his eyes, so he is blinded. Jesus is risen. The followers of the way are vindicated. Saul is in deep trouble. His misplaced zeal for God in attacking the followers of the way is actually an attack on God himself, that same God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the text doesn't tell us about those 3 days of, you might say, spiritual purgatory that Saul was in, the spiritual and emotional journey that he took. But there's no doubt from what we read in the rest of Acts and what we know of him in his later life that his life was utterly transformed, wasn't it? And this is the first truth that we can bring out from this passage today. Anyone who truly encounters the risen Jesus will be transformed. And the God of undeserved kindness can call even the worst of sinners, as Paul himself describes himself in 1 Timothy, to do great things for God. There is no life that Christ cannot transform. And once transformed, there is nothing that we cannot do in his strength if he calls us to it. My first main point from today's passage is that Saul was uniquely called. The nature of Saul's calling was unique, as we read. He chose him to be his instrument to take the message to the Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel. That's the bit that we read. But did you notice the other actors in the story? Saul's companions, the people that were with him on the journey. We don't know if they came from Jerusalem with him as part of his posse, or whether they joined him along the way, or they just happened to be walking in that same direction. But in verse 7, we read that these companions heard the sound of someone's voice, but they didn't see anyone. Clearly something had happened. We don't know whether they had understood the words, possibly not if it was in Aramaic, but the voice, the calling, wasn't directed to them. So not only the nature of Saul's calling, but also the manner of his calling was unique. It was tailor-made, just like directly for him only. Despite his companions being nearby, the message was only for him. It's not clear from the text whether any of them got on board with his new mission subsequently, but the calling was at least initially unique to him. And that reminds me of a little story about how we ended up in Chad. Because all the way back in 1990, when a young group of teenagers were heading off to Africa for a gap year, one of them, a little girl called Catherine, was sitting in a room where there was a slide presentation in those days with the 35mm slides on a projector on an old screen, like your old screen. And it was about Chad. It was an older missionary couple who'd spent some time in Chad, and there were some photos of sand and sand dunes and camels and Africans wearing turbans. And these other sort of 18 or so young people came out of this meeting and said, "What a boring missionary presentation." And this young girl called Catherine, otherwise known as Katie, said, "That's captivating, that's amazing, fantastic. I've got to go to Chad. Chad's where I'm off to." And you see how God spoke to her and not to any of the others in the room. For them, it didn't do anything. But for her, and I still haven't got to the bottom whether it was the camels or the sand or what it was, but that set Katie on a path to Chad, which then when I came along, it meant that I was on the path to Chad too. And that's sometimes the way that God's call works, is that we sort of get swept up into a path and then we end up being exactly where he wants us to be. But to come back to Paul, I think the example we can take from him and from Katie as well is that when God calls us to something, we shouldn't be surprised if others don't quite get it, if they don't always resonate with that call. That's part of the rich tapestry of God's mission. And the elements of his mission that he's prepared for you may be unique to you. God calls each of us uniquely to be part of his work. So my challenge to you today is, what's he called you to? Now we come to the second part, point number two. We're looking at Ananias. And I'd like to think that Ananias was uniquely placed to minister to Saul. He was a believer in Damascus. In verse 10, we read, the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "Ananias." And then Ananias' response, unlike Paul's, was, "Yes, Lord." Ananias knew the voice who was calling him. He knew his master's voice. The Lord then provides Ananias an assignment and directions in quite some detail. If you lived in Damascus, you'd know Straight Street. It's a little bit like Churchill Way. It runs east to west through the center of the city from the east gate to the west gate. It was a real place. And just like Churchill Way, everyone in the city would know it. You see, God knows all the details and he cares about each one of them. Ananias, of course, is aware of Saul and his terrible deeds. He voices his concerns to the Lord in verse 15. But the Lord says, "No, go." And as well as revealing to Ananias Saul's mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles and something of his future sufferings. Now, despite the Lord's command, I wonder if Ananias would still have been nervous about what he had to do, given Saul's reputation and what had happened to Stephen when he was martyred. Just as I was nervous about my first solo flight, even though I'd had the training and I had the checklist and I knew what to do, there was anxiety. And sometimes I think it takes obedience and courage to follow the Lord's calling, even when we're sure that that's what he's called us to. It can cause us anxiety, and that's okay. It's human to feel anxious, and we should be honest with ourselves and with the Lord when we have those anxieties. But of course, that should drive us to prayer, and it shouldn't put us off doing what the Lord's calling us to. So, Ananias does his duty. He goes and finds Saul. In verse 17, we see that he lays his hands on him and says, "Brother Saul." Now, this must have been a spine-tingling moment. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." What a fantastic moment that must have been for both of them. It also reminded me of a truth that we may be in danger of forgetting. In all our connected, screen-centric, 24/7 news lives, it's the personal and physical connections that really matter. You know, Zoom has been great for prayer meetings and obviously was a huge blessing to us during lockdown when we were in Chad, as I'm sure it was to you, to be able to still meet together virtually. But ultimately, as Wordsworth said of the Industrial Revolution, if any of you know of that poem, "The world is too much with us, and the personal, real connections between us can suffer as a result of that." Wordsworth's famous poem spoke more of the demise of our appreciation and connection with nature due to the Industrial Revolution. But we should also lament and seek to reverse a similar demise in our human interactions in this so-called connected age. Let me give you an example. Last year, just before I joined Life in Abundance, I was working for a law firm in Bath, as I said, and I knew I was going to have a particularly difficult day with my boss for lots of reasons. I'd read my daily devotional, I'd listened to the radio, I'd pondered some things in the shower, I'd read the news on my phone. All of these were pathways through which God sometimes does and could have spoken to me. However, on this particular morning, as I was waiting through for the bus, checking my socials, with all these tangled thoughts running through my head in a sort of unfocused way, a face and a voice appeared in the traffic. A man wound down his window. It was a friend from church. And he just said, "Have a good day. Have a good day." So there's nothing unusual, really, about that. But it was just what I needed to hear that morning. My friend was uniquely placed to speak to me at that bus stop. And I heard the voice of God in his words. So God may choose to almost blind us at times with his brilliant light, like he did with Saul. But at other times, he just shows us enough of his brilliance to encourage us in our faith and to keep us going. So not only did those four little words give me this great sermon illustration of how God can break through into our daily lives, despite all our connectedness, but it also reminded me how when we're attentive to his Spirit, like I believe my friend was that morning, he gives us the words and deeds to encourage and to show love to others just when they're needed. And they don't need to be magic words either. Have a good day. I expect many of us have had examples of when God's put us in the right place at the right time to be part of his work. We, his people, may be uniquely placed to minister to others. We're the body of Christ. We're God with skin on. So I'd encourage you to get your spiritual antennae up and look for opportunities to hear what God is saying to you and to be a friend to others, to be that Christian brother or sister. And it doesn't have to be a Christian that you say have a nice day to. Sharing random acts of kindness to people that we meet is one of the ways that we can start those interactions that could lead who knows where into more membership at Buckskin. The third and the final point is being uniquely equipped. Our third unique key element of Saul's calling, the Lord had clearly equipped him for the job, even though at the time, up to his conversion, he didn't know it. From the rest of Acts and the New Testament letters, we see that he was uniquely equipped as a Roman citizen, as a very gifted orator, as a Jewish scholar. And although in Philippians 3 we read his famous words that he counts these things nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus, we can see that the skills and abilities that the Lord had already given him, even before he called him, were greatly used in his ministry. And so it might be with our skills and abilities too. God equips us according to his purposes in glorious diversity. Just look at everybody around here and all the things that they can do. Just as I learned to fly all those years ago and was able to use that skill in mission, now I've joined Life in Abundance, an African charity, and I can use all my 20-odd years of living and working in Africa to help my understanding as I seek to bring LIA's vision into the UK. Nothing in God's economy is wasted. That foreign language that you learn to speak when you're a kid, maybe even the difficult family relationship that you've had in the past, the course that you were sent on at work, the hobby that you love, the hours that you might have spent tinkering with your car on the drive in a Maggie's house when you were spilling oil all over the place. All of those things God can use. He's very, very creative. As Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So sometimes God equips his people even before they've come to know him, and often before we know all the details of his mission for us. It may be others that identify gifts and abilities in us, and sometimes that may complete the sense of calling. So let me sum up. How have you been uniquely called to be part of God's mission? How have you been uniquely placed to do his work? And how has he already uniquely equipped him for things that he wants you to do? For many of us, we already know we're where God wants us to be. We're serving him with a sense of call, at least in the main areas of our lives. But maybe for you this morning, you might have received a nudge from the Lord. It might be a very personal one. No one else, not for the person next to you. And they might not understand if you told them. Hopefully if it's your spouse, they might. But no one else but you might feel this. It's a calling for you. That nudge may be unique to your situation, that you've remembered or realized that you're uniquely placed to respond to God's call in some way, perhaps because of where you work, perhaps because of your neighbors, perhaps other people that you know, or any one of a thousand different details. And finally, you may already be uniquely equipped. He might be asking you to start using your gifts and skills in a new way today. It requires discernment, obedience, courage, prayer. But we can all take heart that that same Holy Spirit that was with Saul and Ananias. Oh, and I love the bit where God says to Ananias, Paul's praying to me right now. It's almost like I've got Paul on the other line. You know, just the way that God makes the connections and brings it all together is fantastic. And that same Holy Spirit is alive today. He's among us to empower us in the same way. Remember, just like Saul, we're all chosen vessels, God's instrument of choice for the things he's called you to. Amen.